We know that everybody has their challenges. Everybody has different problems. Everybody has something with which to deal. And in Christianity, we know also that people are converted from things. People might be converted out of denominationalism. People might be converted from paganism. There might be people who've even been converted from some sort of witchcraft or some sort of devil worship in order to be Christians. Well then, if you put those two things together, you realize that when people are tempted, they're going to be tempted in different ways, and they're going to have things tempting them to fall back into those ways. If you came out of paganism, if you're going to be tempted by anything, you'd be tempted to fall back into paganism. If you come out of Judaism, you'd be tempted to fall back into Judaism. I've been studying the book of Hebrews with that online class, so it's fresh in my mind that those folks were warned very much not to go back to that from which they came, and that from which they came was Judaism. It was a God-authorized religion when they were in it, but then Christ fulfilled it, and then the law changed, and they had to be Christians. They were Christians, zealous for a while, but then they were thinking about falling back. That was the problem in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Galatians, there was a whole different problem. There were some people who were Gentiles, who had never been Jews, but they were being told by some of the false teachers who had a Jewish background that they had to keep certain rituals of the Jewish religion in addition to the commandments that God gave to Christians. They had, if they were males, in order to be circumcised. Those were called Judaizing teachers. They claimed that they were Christians. They would go around teaching things like that you have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian, in addition to being baptized, in addition to the proper worship and morals, you have to be circumcised. Well, Paul wrote blatantly and forcefully to say that that was not so and that the old law was done. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, they had a whole host of problems, ranging from basic, old-fashioned, horrible church division to blatant immorality being fellowshipped by the church, to lawsuits to one to another, to trouble with the Lord's Supper, trouble with their worship service, trouble with their doctrine, trouble with spiritual gifts. They had all sorts of problems in the church at Corinth, and they had to deal with those. Everybody has their different problems. What are the problems of 21st century American Christians? Well, they're going to be different in different places. Culture is different, even not too far from one place to another. But each particular Christian might have his own different problems. But I'd say you can make some generalizations for our local congregation here. Probably not many of us are going to be tempted to fall back into Judaism. I don't know any of us that came from Judaism. And if we did, then wonderful. And if you're a Jew by nationality and a faithful Christian, then wonderful for you. And obviously, that's a good thing. But we're not tempted to go back to practice of Judaism and offering animal sacrifices and Passover like the Hebrew Christians were in the book of Hebrews. As far as I know, we don't have anybody trying to bind circumcision as a religious ritual on us. We do have people that try to bind Old Testament ordinances on New Testament Christians, such as the Sabbath and some other things. What is the overwhelming area into which Christians of our world, in our culture, in our area, in our day, might fall? I'd think you'd have to simply say, be falling back to worldliness. Worldliness has broad definition. Paganism was a sense of worldliness. When Paul went to different towns like Corinth or different towns like Ephesus, he was preaching against idol worship, but he was also preaching against the things that I've heard preached against all my life. Things against the drunkenness, because they had drunkenness in connection with their idol worship. Things against preaching against the sexual immorality, well, because they had it in connection with their idol worship. Preaching against doing any kind of harm to your body, or using your neighbor for some sort of selfish pleasure, or being violent to one another. All of these things were done in the name of idols. Seems to me that in modern America, we've just skipped the idolatry and we've just gone straight to the practice. We just leave the idol out of the middle. Seems to me that that would be our area of being in danger. We might revert to selfishness. We might revert to pleasure. We might revert to selfish enjoyment. But we're not going to fall back to Judaism or the temple or things like that. So if worldliness might be our problem, then how are we going to fight it? Have a few suggestions. One, realize that the problem hasn't changed. Since the history of the world, the problem hasn't changed. Worldliness has been a temptation for just about everybody. Even those Hebrews that were Christians and thinking about going back to Judaism, there were worldly people among the Jews. They had their different parties. They had their different political parties, if you will, within Judaism. And some of them were more worldly than others. But worldliness just really hasn't changed since the beginning. In the beginning, historically, God set Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and told them, here's how you understand what I'm telling you about choice. Here's what I want you to understand about your free will. You have choice. You can do what you want, but there are consequences if you do the wrong thing. He put a bunch of trees in that garden and he said, you could eat of every tree of this garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. One tree from which they had to stay away. One tree that was off limits to them. But the serpent came along, Satan in the form of a serpent, and said, has God really said this to you? That you can't, has God really said you can't eat of that tree? And he said, yeah, he told us not to eat of that tree. He told us not even to touch it. Now, we don't have any record of God telling him not to touch it. Maybe she went too far with that. I just don't know for sure. But Satan plays upon her fear of it. He says, let me tell you why God is telling you not to touch that tree. Because God knows that in the day you eat of that tree, you'll be wise just like he is. In the day you eat of that tree, you'll be as smart as God. Well, that provoked Eve a little bit. So Genesis chapter 3 verse 6 tells us that when she saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes and good for food and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate and gave to her husband with her and he ate. Now thousands of years later, those three things that tempted her would be codified as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The Apostle John writes it in his first epistle in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. We say, wait a minute, God loved the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Every word has a different meaning when it's in a different context, you understand. God loved the world, that is, he loved humanity enough to send his son to die for us. But we're not supposed to love the world and the worldly immoral practices that it has. So it has a different connotation. The command then is, do not love the world or the things in the world. For everyone who loves the world doesn't love the Father. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The lust of the flesh would be when things look good to you so that they're going to make your body feel good. The lust of the eyes would be closely related because sometimes you first see those things. And the pride of life makes you feel like, well, I deserve this. I deserve this fruit. I deserve whatever this is that God is forbidding. And so I'm going to do it, or I'm going to partake of it. You see how Eve fell into those three things? She saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. She saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh. And she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She was promised she'd be wise like God if she ate of that fruit. And that's the pride of life. Now, not every sin would be categorized in the lust of the eyes, I don't suppose. Probably not every sin would be categorized in the area of the lust of the flesh. But I think just about everything would have its root in the pride of life. We were studying that in class the other night when Seth was teaching. And almost brought up this statement that Clarence DeLoach used to make. He said, there's an I in the middle of every sin. That's so simple, and he's simply calling attention to the spelling of a word, but he's calling attention to a whole lot more than that. There's a big I in the middle of every sin. I want to do this. It's about me. The lust of the flesh, the lust in the eyes, and the pride of life has been around since the beginning of the world. Our Lord was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. After he'd been fasting in the wilderness for 40 days, according to Matthew's account, Satan came to him and said, when he was very, very hungry, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Well, that'd be the lust of the flesh. With a hint of the pride of life in there, show us that you're the Son of God. And Jesus could have turned that stone to bread. He could have turned the whole wilderness into a buffet if he wanted to. But he wasn't going to do it at Satan's beck and call. So he quoted Scripture. He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, to say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then Satan took him up onto the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then Satan quoted Scripture himself, twisted Scripture to use it against Christ. He said, For it is written, the angels shall give, he shall give their angels charge over you to bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But Satan left out an important phrase out of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, where he was quoting. He left out the phrase, to keep you in all your ways. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. The ways of Christ were not showing off, jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. Those were the ways of Satan. So Jesus quoted Scripture correctly, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then the devil showed him somehow on a high mountain all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to Jesus, if you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all this. Might have been tempting to Jesus because he felt like from the beginning of the foundation of the world, he was going to have to die in order to be resurrected and then be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And maybe he was tempted to just bypass all of that and go through with it. I don't know. But he quoted Scripture to ward off that temptation of the lust of the eyes. Pride of life was involved in jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. If you are the Son of God, lust of the eyes, you can see all these kingdoms, and the pride of life is involved as well. You got the power out there in front of you. He quoted Scripture by saying, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. See, the problem hasn't changed. From the beginning of the world till the time Christ came till now, the problem has not changed. When we're falling back into the world, it's because we want something that's not good for us. The lust of the flesh is when we want something that's not good for our flesh. But we think it's good for us because everybody else seems to be having fun and everybody else seems to be doing it. And we think it's good for us. But we're deceived because Satan is a liar. And the lust of the eyes feeds into that lust of the flesh because we see it and then we want it. I see different statistics from different times, and I'm not one to bring a whole lot of statistics into the pulpit, but I think you would agree that pornography is a huge problem in our world today. I've seen statistics where it's a great problem for the church. I've seen statistics where it's a great problem for preachers. I've seen the stats where it's a great problem for young people. It's so easily accessible. Parents, don't let your kids have a computer in their own room by themselves. And if they have a phone, which they do, put some kind of tracking software on it so you can say what websites they've been to. And then know that there are ways that they can get around that and they'll find those out. So watch closely. Because they don't have the skills yet. No offense to you good young people here. I love you. But you just don't have the brain development yet to ward off some of those temptations without help. That's why God gave you parents. The lust of the eyes is a huge problem, not only on the pornography end, but I know somebody who had a problem with pornography, said he got started on network TV. You wouldn't have to start on network TV. You could go to the mall in the summertime and get started seeing things that provoke thoughts that shouldn't be there. Because people don't dress white. People don't dress well. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, pride of life, these are still our problems. We can still fall back into them. I deserve these sorts of things is what we think. And then we might remember Scripture. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verse 11. That's how Jesus warded off the temptation. And then we might remember that Jesus told this little parable in Luke chapter 17 that's so applicable in many areas. And that parable was that there was a servant who had been serving all day from sun up to sundown, so to speak, and he was coming in, and his master didn't say to him, hey, sit down here while I serve you. You've been working hard all day. No, his master said to him, after you've served me dinner and after you've cleaned up, then maybe you can have some of what's left over. Jesus is not saying that's the best thing to do for a master to do, but he's saying that's what happened in this parable. And that's what would happen hypothetically if these people were to do it. He said, which of you would do that? You wouldn't do that. He said, so likewise, when you have done all that you were commanded. I've done everything, Lord. Check it off. I've done everything you wanted me to do. When you've done all that you were commanded, here's what you say. I am an unprofitable servant. I've done what was my duty to do. Have you ever seen people that take on some sort of heroic act, and then they're genuinely humble about it afterwards, saying, I simply did my job? Well, that's the attitude that Christians are to have. When we find that there are people out there that have the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of the life, we think we can just try that. No, it's not my job. That's not for me. And God knows it's not for me. There's an interesting passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9. Just a couple of verses before that famous passage in chapter 12, verse 1 that says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" Before you get old, remember your Creator. In the days that you have opportunity to serve your Creator, remember your Creator. But a couple of verses before that, there's sarcasm. There's biting sarcasm from the pen of the inspired writer. He says in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes." You see what he's saying? Do whatever you want to do. If your heart feels it's right, you go ahead and do it. If you want to think that's good, go ahead and do it. But then he says this, "But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment." Walk in the ways of your heart if you want. Walk in the sight of your eyes if you want. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Why? Because he's just. Because he knows what sin is, not by doing it, but by knowing it's the opposite of his nature. And he's going to have to punish it if he's going to stay just. And he sent his son to take the penalty for us, but if people don't rely upon his son to take that penalty and obey his son because of that penalty, then they won't have forgiveness in the end. So realize that the problem hasn't changed. And then realize the peculiarity of the people of God. God's people are supposed to be peculiar. That's the old King James word. It was used a couple of times in one particular place in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. New King James says special. I don't know what the other words are, but listen to the context. I think you know these verses. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that..." See, some people want to stop and say, see, everybody's going to have grace. But the next verses limit who's going to get that grace. Yeah, God's grace has appeared to all people. But people have to learn from that grace something. Well, what do we have to learn? "Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special, peculiar people, zealous for good works." We're supposed to be so different from the world that the world can tell it. We're supposed to be so different from the world that we don't fit in. We're supposed to be a different sort of people that are zealous for good works that benefit others and not selfish works that benefit us in the pride of life. And then there's another passage of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that uses the phraseology, "But you are a chosen generation," speaking of the church, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who once had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You're his own special people." Why? So that you can adequately proclaim the praises of God. Now, if someone's not living right, he's not going to be able to proclaim the praises of God. But this special people will be able to do so. Remember that we are a peculiar people. And that we're called to be, sometimes I hate to use this word because people get the wrong idea with it and will think I'm talking of political protest or something. I'm not. But we are called to be radical nonconformists. And that is by radical, I don't mean that you take up signs and you pick it and do that. That's one connotation of the word. I just mean that we're so different from the world that the world's going to notice. And we do so in a peaceably way, and we don't do so in protests and things like that. We're going to live our lives, and we're going to be free from all the temptations free from all the falling into the temptations that people have. And people are going to notice us for being different, and some people are going to hate us for it. Some people will tolerate it, and some people won't. Remember chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 of the book of Romans. "Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God," I'm pleading with you, brethren, "by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What's reasonable for me to do to serve God? Let's see. What's reasonable for me to do to serve Him? Present my body to Him to do whatever He wants me to do. A living sacrifice. That's reasonable service, says the Apostle Paul. That makes us done with playing church, and that makes us done with being part-time Christians, and that makes us done with a foot in the world and a foot in the church. Make your bodies a living sacrifice. He doesn't mean go kill yourself. He doesn't mean go make a blood sacrifice. No, while you're alive and while you have breath, you're going to serve God. Like Paul said, as mentioned in class this morning, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, I know this will mean fruit from my labor. Paul wanted to go on and be with Christ, but he wasn't going to do that. So he said, if I stay here, that means that I get to work with more people, lead more people to Christ. That's a living sacrifice. After his conversion, did anybody ever hear or in Scripture of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or any of them saying, but I have these plans for my life? No. They're living sacrifices. And then verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be radical, nonconformist. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The title of tonight's lesson might throw some of you. I'm still going to save it for a minute in case you don't know what it is. Imagine, if you would, up here. I've never done this illustration before. It's my first time, so I hope you can make sense of it if I don't. Imagine up here if you had a row of televisions. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, on down the line there. And they were all covered with sheets. They were all undisclosed. The first television represented the 1950s, and the second television represented the 1960s. And so when somebody pulls the sheet off the first television, you see television shows made in the 1950s. And then somebody pulls the sheet off the second television, and you see shows from the 60s and so on down the line through the 70s, 80s, 90s, 2000s, and 2010s. Now, put the sheets all back on them and bring a person into the room who doesn't know what's going on, and maybe a person who hasn't ever seen TV before, if you could find that person on the planet, and you can, probably some tribal places, and show him the 1950s TV shows for an hour or two, and then show him 2019 shows and skip everything in between. Do you think he'd be shocked? Do you think he would be put off? Well, I sure think he would. If you had a Captain America sort of person that just fell asleep for all that time, and when he went to sleep, he'd watch a TV show like Leave It to Beaver that was censored. The first episode was censored because it showed a toilet. And then he comes to 2019, and what's he going to see on TV? Well, you see, what's happened to us along the way is we've just been a little bit desensitized. The 60s shows, I still like going back and watching some 60s shows. Those are fun. 70s shows, those are fun. You know what's absent from all of them? Any mention of God. No mention of God whatsoever. Even though America at a time was a praying people and people that were centered around family, there was no mention of God when they had people gather around the table. And of course, I'm painting in broad strokes here. There, you may find a show or two that was an exception once or twice. So please don't argue about that. But they're painting in broad strokes. And then you come on up here and you see, some of these shows that, well, they just start introducing just a little bit more. You find in the late 70s some of these movies that glorified immorality, glorified things. And the preachers preached against them hard back then. I'm old enough to remember. You people were watching television shows where the people jump in bed together. Yeah, we were. And we didn't think anything of it. It was entertaining. It's just entertainment. And then got to the 80s and things, a show where that took place in a bar with a philandering bartender took place. And my parents couldn't believe I was hooked on a show where that took place in a bar. Well, that's one of the tamest shows you can watch now. And then the 90s came along, and then the 2000s, and then what do we have on TV now? I can't watch anything made in the last 10 years, personally. I'm not prescribing what everyone should watch. Here's what I'm saying. Arm's length Christianity is when we keep ourselves just that far away from the world. We're not radically different from the world, but we're that far away. Okay, the world's pushing out that far, a little farther into immorality, a little farther into debasement. Well, we're not there, but we'll be here. And then they go a little bit farther, and the next generation thinks that we're prudes because we won't go to that, but we went this far. I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes but my own. But you see what happens? We have arm's length Christianity from the world. And we allow the world to influence us just more and more and more. I know some old folks that one time I had a good laugh at them because they said there was a certain old 50s Western that they wouldn't watch on TV anymore. And the reason they wouldn't watch that Western was because sometimes they took the Lord's name in vain. And I thought, wow, that's stepping on my toes. And I laughed at first, and then I thought, really, should I be laughing? I watched some movies in the 80s that I thought were very entertaining. My kids got to be 10, 12 years old. Somebody gave us those movies in a three-pack. I thought, this would be fun to show these movies to our kids. Turned them on. Whoa! The language blew me away. We were desensitized. The devil does that to us. Watch what you watch. And let your kids see that you make conscious, moral, pure decisions before you ever talk to them about what they're watching or looking at. Because they can spot hypocrisy a mile away. We don't want arm's length Christianity. We want transformation. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter said, "Therefore, since Christ also suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with this same mind also. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." People make fun of you for it. You've ceased from sin. "That he should no longer spend the rest of his time in the flesh for the will of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. We spent enough time there. In regard to these, they," that is the world, "think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation." They're going to look at you as weird. And that's how they're supposed to look at us. We're supposed to be a different, special people. James chapter 4, verses 1 starting, says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" You see, what we need to do is we've got to realize the power of this provocation and not underestimate it. What's the power of this provocation to temptation? Well, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall," 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. And then remember these words from James. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" When there's fighting, when there's disgust, when there's bickering, do they not come from, or were there multinational wars? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Sure, one country's trying to take over another country's natural resources so they can live a better, luxurious life. I mean, it's applicable on the personal level to the international level. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask, he says. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You ask God, and he doesn't answer those prayers the way you want because you're asking for the wrong things. You're not asking that the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're asking that the will of God be done the way I want it to be on earth so I can feel better. And then he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" When we as Christians go and play party with the world, we're committing adultery against God. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I don't want any part of that, do you? We don't want to fall back into worldliness. We want to make sure that we steer ourselves as far from that as we possibly can. Jesus prayed for his 12 on the night before his death. Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That's what we're looking for too. Keep us from the evil one. Recognize the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Even if it's just in an infinitesimal source, don't let the door get open. And be radically pure in heart before God. There may be Christians here who need to make some changes in their lives, and you can do that privately and before God and ask God for forgiveness privately. There may be Christians here who have sinned in such a public way that they want to make it known before the church and ask the church to pray for them. And there may be people here who have never become Christians. Obey from the heart the form of doctrine you were delivered. That is, believe that Jesus Christ came and died for your sins, that he resurrected from the dead. Confess that belief, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing.